It'd be really useful if you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20 as we continue in our series in 2 Samuel, the Triumphs of the King, and I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage. Lord, so much of this historical narrative we've been looking at seems to be people bickering with each other or rebellion or stuff like that, and we might think, well, it has nothing to say to us. Yet, Lord, we know that Israel was a model in the sense of what the church that was going to be. We know that we are now the assembly, we are the people of God. And so, Lord, we know that there is much that we can learn and apply from this, but we do pray now for humility, that we would place ourselves underneath the authority of your word, and we would be waiting to hear what the author, the Holy Spirit, has to teach us. Lord, we pray that we might not sit through this time and think it was a waste of time, but once again we might see the very oracles of God. Amen. Well, last week we saw that David made a valiant attempt to reconcile the tribes. And the result was, well, you know, people of Judah were happy. Men of Judah were very happy. But it all ended on a rather sour note. There was a bickering between particularly the men of Judah and the northern tribes. They are unhappy, and you know, we see this dispute starting to break out, and very much typified, there's a bit of banter going on. And then verse 43, then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have, so why do you treat us with contempt?" You can see it's not going well. Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king? And then we get just simply, but the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. In other words, perhaps that's a biblical way of saying what they had to say to the men of the northern tribes was fairly unrepeatable. So the situation is not what it should be. When I was preparing this, I thought of a quote. Now, it's usually attributed to Benjamin Franklin, but it seems to have several origins or several variations on it. And it's this very famous one. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for want of a horseshoe nail. Basically, it's saying, isn't it, a small thing can have big consequences. And here in a situation where there's discontent, and we just know, don't we? When there's discontent, there's always an opportunist. There's always someone who's going to be looking for an advantage. Verse 1. Now, a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bedrek, the Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." He is, isn't he, a typical opportunist. I sometimes say that historical narrative tends to let us make up our own mind, but just occasionally inject something. They want to make a point, and they want to make it fairly sort of forcefully. A troublemaker. This is someone looking for an edge. This is someone looking to advance himself. Has he really got the interest of the northern tribes to heart? Probably not. Now, we often talk of career people who go into a profession and they will make a career of it. You know, you think of someone who might be enlisted in the army, but they decide to go and make a career of it. You know, as far as they're concerned, they want to stay in. Now, that can be quite modest. It may be that they just enjoy what they do, or they feel a responsibility in what they do and just want to be good at it. But there's always those who are looking to get to the top. And I have no doubt here that's what's being shown. He is a Benjamite, Saul's tribe. Now, I'm not going to say that necessarily means he wants revenge against David, but I do think it's this. He realizes that he can carry a certain number of people with him. And his main aim is purely to stir up trouble for David. That seems to be his main aim. That seems to be what he wants to do. And it's interesting, isn't it? If we look later in the text, David actually says, verse 6, he says to Ashbeshi, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do more harm than Absalom did. He knows that he can take people with him. He's actually got a bit of a base. What kind of man is he? Was he a capable man? We don't know. Doesn't really matter, does it? The issue is this. Trouble is brewing. And we see, verse 14, Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel, from Abel to Ben-Makkah, and through the entire region of the Beerites, who gathered together and followed him. He's certainly got a bit of a following. Now, this is something I think we have to take on board as the people of God. I would personally love it if churches were always unified. It would make things a lot easier for pastors generally. But it is often when there is trouble in the church or there's been issues, even issues from outside the church, that the church fragments on the inside. And I find that tragic, really. Rather than binding together, there can be finger-pointing. That, I think, is often the case. I often wonder how many problems within churches, as they are toted up, have started from something outside. And the church has either got concerned with its image, how people out there view it, and rather than coming together, rather than uniting, someone steps up with a solution. Well, Sheba's certainly got a solution, hasn't he? And the unfortunate thing with this is that it tends to be people who are untried and untested. You know, the accreditation process goes out the window. And the person with the loudest voice, in this case Sheba, gets noticed and gets unwarranted attention. He certainly manages to do that. Now, David knows he's got to act quickly. He knows it. I mean, there's some real issues here, aren't there? If he doesn't do something soon, then there's going to be a big, big problem. Because, you know, here we are, verse 2, but the men of Judah stayed with by their king away from the Jordan to Israel. Everyone else has gone. That's the picture. David sees what's happening. He alerts. And he needs to act quickly. But not everyone's acting quickly. Verse 4. Then the king said to Ashmer, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be there yourselves. But we read, but when Asher went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. Now, this is a bit of a thing, isn't it? This is Absalom's former general. What's going on here? Has he got a motive? We don't know. Is he inexperienced? Possibly. Was the timing unrealistic? We don't know. But that will have consequences later. So, you know, here's the first point that we've had. The problem with discontentment. It often bubbles up from unusual sources. It needs to be dealt with very quickly and succinctly. Secondly, the problem with mavericks. David turns to Abishai to nip this in the bud, and that's what we saw in verse 6. He realizes that Sheba could well be more trouble than Absalom, so he goes to a more experienced general to start the process. take your master's men, that's Joab. We all knew he was going to come into this some point when I mentioned the next point, the trouble with Mavericks. And basically move it. Secure the situation. This is what David is now looking to do. But there's an unfortunate consequence to this. These are Joab's men, and Joab seems to tag along for the ride. Joab, just to refresh our memories, had gone against David's orders in killing his son Absalom. The whole idea of Ashnah being promoted seems to have been to put Joab in his place. But we know Joab, don't we? He won't. You know, why waste a good grudge? You know, why waste it? You know, there's got to be an opportunity. So he's there. He's lurking in the background, waiting for an opportunity. And so Joab tags along, and Joab seeks to reverse and succeeds in reversing recent policy in a typical Joab fashion. While they were at the great rock in Gideon, Ashmo came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. He stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Ashmo, How are you, my brother? Then he took Ashma by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Ashma was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Ashma died, and then Joab and his brother Ashmi pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. The language here, I think, is fairly gory, and I think the reason for that is it wants to show again this is a pretty despicable thing. Joab, not for the first time, has feigned friendship. He's managed to catch someone off their guard by feigning to drop his dagger. He's got it in a good place to stab him, and he doesn't muck about, does he? No, he takes care of business. And again, this is the thing, isn't it? The maverick, the one who acts with no caution or no reference. One of the things I think you've got to be very, very careful with in churches is the building of little, you know, kingdom building. It can be all over the place. I can remember Wallace Benn saying that when he went to a church once, when I think it was probably his first church at Bicker, and the choir master took him aside and said, well, you know, you have to keep the choir on board here because, you know, there can be real problems if you don't. Now, Wallace probably drew himself up to his full height, which isn't very high, but he had some words to say about that. But again, isn't it? It's kingdom building. We're the important one, or my ministry is important. You know, there seems to be, I think, in churches today, so little of the partnership of the gospel. You know, how is our ministry working, if we're given responsibility for it? How does it fit into everything else? Is it acting as the church should, to God's glory? Or are we interested in our advancement, notice, or whatever it is? We may not be Joab's, I certainly hope we're not, but we can still be just as ruthless in sort of trying to mold policy. And that's what Joab does, doesn't he? You see, there's an issue with Joab, and here's a real challenge. And it's this one, isn't it? It's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, we can do all the right things. We can tick all the right boxes. One of the things I'm convinced of is that many people, you know, and we need to get real on this, there are many people who are attending churches, sitting comfortably in pews, chairs, or whatever the tradition, who will go through the motions and think their attendance, their, I love this phrase that J.C. Ryle uses tolerable morality during the week will save them. And in some cases it won't be such, or it wouldn't be what J.C. Ryle recognised as tolerable morality. It will be a religion purely of our own, and the tragic and sad thing is that many will come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name?" You say, "I don't recognise you. I don't recognise your worship. I don't recognise you. I don't recognise anything about you." That's scary, isn't it? You see, Job's product of that. Yeah, I'm sure he could have said he did it for the benefit of the nation. He was a better commander than... I think he probably was. But the issue is this. He's a ruthless, self-serving, ambitious man who basically has Joab at the top of the agenda in everything he does. And that's a problem, isn't it? You see, the soldiers, they're mainly his anyway. They're happy to go along with this. Fine. Sometimes these guys, you know, these rogues, these ruffians, they seem to inspire real love in people. One of the things I've been aware of recently looking on Facebook is, you know, some politicians can divide people so greatly. You know, you look at a comment section and when people are saying this about them and their questionable morality, and others were saying, you know, they're the greatest, you know, politician we've ever had. I think Job's probably a bit like that. I think for the men were happy to go with him. They didn't seem to have much problem with it. And that's again, isn't it? There's a huge issue there, herd mentality within the church. You know, the charismatic pastor who carries all with him. Great if that doesn't go to his head. Great if his charisma, as it is that he reflects the word of God he preaches. But unfortunately, in the world today, that is not often the issue, is it? It's about show. You know, it's the old adage, isn't it? It's the big scene. It's the Joel Osteen. It's the Benny Hinn. It's the Beware the Man in the White Suit. It's the show, isn't it? It's the razzmatazz that goes with it. You know, I'm rather glad in the sense that we have so little of that here. You certainly have in your pastor, and long may that continue. But it's a danger, isn't it? Even where there's good teaching, people can get so tied up with a personality. And, you know, that's a shame, isn't it? Just an aside, this was great. I came across it on Facebook the other day. There's one guy, very reformed, he posts on there, put some good stuff on there. And he was talking about his favourite pastor, and he was saying, John MacArthur, Vordy Buchan, Paul Washer, they are not my favourite pastors. You think, what? He says, my favourite pastor is my pastor. Can he preach like John MacArthur? No. Can he preach like Vordy Buchan? No. Is he a Paul Washer? No. But I can go to him at any time. I will go and have a meal and have fellowship with him. And it's great, and I love those guys. I can't do that. Now, you see, that's the thing, isn't it? Oh, for an appreciation of pastors who are not self-serving, but just are servants. And they may not be the greatest preacher in the world. I mean, I was listening back to my video talk the other day and the stumbles and the gaffes and goodness knows what in it. Maybe it adds to the charm, maybe it's part of the plant charm, I don't know. I think it's real, but you cringe when you look at it. And you know, sometimes there is the wish, isn't there, to be slick. I have a preaching style that is utterly compelling, but no, the Lord's given each of us what we've got. We mustn't be swept along, and people must not be swept along by that. Just because someone's a good preacher, you know, we must be checking what they say. We must be doing it. So Again, here's the problem with Mavericks. Well, as I said, they're happy to go with it. The soldiers are happy. And, well, what's going on here? You get a bit of an interesting insight into Joab's character here as the pursuit gathers. And, you know, basically what we've got is Sheba's hold himself up. He may have got a bit of a following, but him and his followers have all hold themselves up. And basically they're held up in this place in Sheba. Sheba's in a place called Abel Beth Makkah. And Joab goes there and he's doing the business. They build a siege ramp, verse 15. And, you know, they're ready to take the city. And I think in Joab fashion, it's going to be done in a fairly quick and ruthless way. And that seems to be the case. One person speaks up. A wise woman, verse 16. A wise woman called from the city, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him. He went to her and she asked, are you Joab? He answered, yes, I am, he answered. She said, listen to what your servant has to say. And basically she tells him that they are a peaceful and faithful city. They are loyal. Why would Joab want to destroy this place? I think that gives an indication that, you know, the doom was hanging over the city. If there weren't news reporters around that day, I think Joab was sort of thinking, well, David may be a bit sort of knocked at the fact that I've just done in his new commander, but hey, a good ruthless job and a cover-up. He's not going to complain. Rebellion put down. And this woman, I think, is quite interesting. She seems to be invoking what we see in Deuteronomy 20:10. The offer of peace must first be made to a city. It's quite likely she's quite godly. She understands her Old Testament law. And she makes it quite clear, isn't it? This is the Lord's inheritance. Don't think that's something that really was high on the agenda with Job and his bluster and his way of getting things done. But she reminds him of that. Now, Job, as we've seen, he tends to have a sort of smattering of, or he's one of these people who has he leans towards invoking the Lord's name, probably when it suits him. Well, here it is. It's definitely a case here. Well, Joab sees that there's a case here and makes the case that he will not destroy the city if they hand over Sheba, which they're very happy to do. The woman said to Joab, verse 21, his head will be thrown to you from the wall, which they do. And this rather wise woman solves the problem. Now that's a compromise, and actually it's a good one, isn't it? It saves a lot of people. The suggestion is carried out. Order is restored. But we come to the end of this passage, and the tendency is to say, well, you know, everything's back to normal. It's the status quo again. The rebellion's been put down. David's still on the throne. And yet, really, we're facing here a problem with compromise, which is my third point. And the compromise is this, isn't it? We get to the end and we get a little sort of summary of those who are in David's leadership or government. And verse 23, here's the thing. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Even when David had sought to rectify wrongs that Joab had done, Joab gets back, doesn't he? He's never been severely remanded. He's never really had anything carried out against him. There may have been, I think the issue is this, there's certain issues here, but I think it goes back further. Obviously, he was, you know, part of, you know, David's bumping off of Uriah. He probably had something of on David from that, and David's adultery with Bathsheba, and you know, the getting the husband out of the way. But there's something more to it that goes way back. Joab was previously probably one of David's mighty men. There may have been, I think, quite early on, a misplaced loyalty. Joab gets the job done, but he doesn't necessarily do it the way that it should be done. And you see, I think this is one of the issues. David has been compromised by this. Joab has bumped off a fair number of people. Yes, David's at times tried to humiliate him or put him in his place, but it's never actually happened, has it? And an air of compromise hangs over David. Just to sort of skip back to the bit which we haven't looked at in the passage yet, which I led deliberately to last. Verse 3, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not rely with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Oh yes, he looked after them, but really they were cut off from any sense of having a husband. And it seems to me a fairly ruthless appearance, you know, adherence to what's my position as king. Now, we know, hadn't we, to make things utterly disgusting, Absalom had slept with them. And perhaps this whole thing again that comes out at various times, the idea if they married or anything like that, there could be a claim on kingship. David is far more concerned with image and asserting his authority. One commentator tried to describe this as David recognizing the grace of God towards him. I didn't quite see that myself. To me, it seems this rather sadly compromised David. We haven't got the David with the flair, the David of faith, the David who, when he's depressed, bounces back, that we had when we encountered him in 1 Samuel. I know it goes a bit haywire at the end, but you know, really, ever since his adultery with Bathsheba, he is less than he was. And maybe, I think, there's a, you know, as I've been looking at this and thinking about this, there's been a weakness growing in David. We can have misplaced loyalties, can't we? You know, we can adhere to a teacher. And, you know, because of some good things they've done in the past, we can keep going with them. One of the things I've been very aware of is that the confusion, and it's continued really in evangelical circles, over someone like Steve Chalk. Because go back 20 years, go back less than that, he was seen as very much as leading evangelical, and now he's a raving liberal. And his doctrine is so far removed from having its roots in Scripture. And yet people are still, because of this thing, are saying, well, you know, I'm not quite sure about what's happening. Oh, maybe we should give him a listen. Maybe David was far too keen to listen to Joab's side of the story when he was a ruthless adventurer. Someone who had ambition for Joab at the top of the agenda. Oh, it was a great guy to have and a loyal person to have as long as it suited Joab. Who knows? Well, flaws are present, aren't they, in all of us. How do we reconcile that? Well, we go to the New Testament, don't we? Romans 5, verse 18, consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. So the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Small things lead to big consequences. That's where we started. And Paul continues, verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. Small thing, big consequence, or so it would seem. So through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Through Christ, things are reconciled. It's brilliantly summed up here, verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All the kind of flaws we've seen, the small things that lead to big consequences that we've seen in this passage. The uncontrolled check of ambition, the concern, and David's concern perhaps in the end, with power and image rather than doing what was right. They get resolved, don't they? They get resolved, don't they? Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. The law magnified sin. It makes us aware of our sin. But in the end, what do we see? Righteousness, eternal life are provided through Jesus Christ, because he's made atonement. He's paid for our sin. He's paid the full cost of it. Now that's the issue, isn't it? The focus in this passage is very much man-centered, isn't it? I'm not saying David didn't have God in mind when he ordered some of these things, but it's very much about men doing men's business and the flaws of that. And the consequences, far bigger, people losing their lives, a town nearly being annihilated. But through one man, the evil of the human heart is dealt with once and for all at the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen here. We thank you that when sin increases, grace increases more than proportionally. The reaction is disproportionate. And it's a disproportionate reaction that shows your love and shows your grace and shows that in Christ all things can be reconciled through the cross. Lord, we just pray we'd remind that we'd be those who steer clear of the pitfalls, the very human and fallible mistakes that we see in this passage. And we would focus purely on you and your gift to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.